Hello to anybody listening to the Sermon Audio Podcast. This is part two from Passion Sunday on April 13th. We decided to do a Passion Sunday, not just Good Friday and leave it on Good Friday. We still held a Good Friday service, but we also backed up Palm Sunday one Sunday and included Passion Sunday. So the entire congregation would have an opportunity to bear witness to the cross and Christ's sacrifice upon it. So this is the second sermon homily that I gave on Passion Sunday. We hope that it's a blessing to you. And my baby girl beside me says hello, and we wish you blessings, grace, and peace.
I'll be reading from Luke 22, beginning in verse 7. I'm sorry, 14. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. There is so unbelievably much that comes together in this passage. Thousands of years of this story of Israel converge in this moment. And to misunderstand this one is to not be able to make sense of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf and on mine. And so if we think through the story, we have, if you will, picture a dinner table. It's a long one. I don't know if it's like in the painting, but it's a big enough table that they all were able to get around. They probably weren't all on the same side, but that was just for the painting purpose. They were around this table for the Passover meal. Now, the first time the Passover meal is initiated is in Exodus 12. It's when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and they're going from slavery into freedom. And God is doing it for them. And in this time, in this Passover, God is actively executing judgment upon this area. And he tells his people, the Jewish people, he says, "You will take a lamb, and you will prepare it in a special way." This was before Purdue Farms or Butterball or anything like that. If you were eating meat at your meal, it's because you had just killed something out back. And they are preparing this lamb in a special way. They are to eat it in a special way. And God said, "Take the blood of the lamb and wipe it on the doorposts of your household. And when the destroyer comes, when I am executing judgment upon this area, when the destroyer comes, he will pass over you and your household when he sees the blood of the lamb." This is the first Passover, and Jesus is celebrating this meal. For 1,500 years, they've been doing this every year. Remember, have this same meal. Remember what happened. Remember that it is God who delivered you from slavery and is delivering you into freedom. Remember that. But listen, were they passed over because of a fluffy four-legged creature? Or by the grace of God, and they were given an understanding that one day, someone who could bear the penalty for sin would be on the scene. And so Jesus here celebrating this same Passover meal with the disciples. But at the end of it, he says, "I am starting a new covenant. Here is my body, which is broken for you." And he passed out the bread. And he then took the cup and said, "Take, drink. This is my blood poured out for you." But question, where is the lamb? Jesus, what kind of meal is this? The first Passover, we had all kinds. I mean, we had some meat. Where is the lamb in this new covenant? And we read in John's gospel, the fourth of the fourth of the Gospels. And the first time Jesus is identified by somebody else in the story to another person is by John the Baptist, who is with his disciples, and he sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb at this new covenant meal. He is giving them the understanding that all through these years, they were saved, yes, by God's grace. They were passed over by God's mercy. But it was because of the one who would come, the Lamb of God. And he is here and he is at the table among you. The Lamb of God is here. And in just a few hours, he will be pierced and slain and hung up on a cross. First thing, Jesus is the Lamb of God at this meal. But second thing, he gives the bread, he gives the cup. You guys with me still? Lean to your neighbor and say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And lean to your other neighbor and say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then say to your neighbor, second thing. Anybody do it? Second thing. All right. He gives the bread, he gives the cup, and he says, I am not going to be eating this meal. I'm not eating this meal with you. As a matter of fact, I won't eat this meal with you until the kingdom comes. So he gives them a meal that he doesn't even eat. He doesn't eat the bread. He doesn't drink from the cup. He gives it to his disciples, and he says, this is me. I'm giving it to you. And I'll eat it with you when the kingdom comes. Lean to your neighbor and whisper, Revelation 19. What's that? When Jesus, who has promised his return, is talked about and he is returning and the kingdom is coming, like concrete. I mean, the kingdom is coming here, and it says in Revelation 19, there will be this marriage supper when the Lamb returns for his bride. And you're saying, who is the bride? We are. The church is the bride of Christ. And he gives us this meal to gather ourselves and to remember how he gave himself for us so that we might be saved. And he says, but listen, it's the greatest love story, but listen. He says, I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back for you. And when I return, like it talks about in Revelation 19, there will be this incredible marriage feast. And then I will eat with you. And then I will eat with you. Now, if you crack your Bibles open to about where we left off and we skip ahead just a few passages, lean to your neighbor and say, we are the bride. Lean to your other neighbor and say, isn't that amazing? And then follow with me, chapter 22, verse 39. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from his prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of his grief, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. So recap, Jesus left a meal. He gave a cup away and didn't drink from it. And now skip ahead. Picture you're still in the upper room. You're looking out the window. And here's Jesus kneeling in the garden in such agony that he is now sweating blood. And he says this. He gave away that cup. And then he says, Father, if you are willing, take what? This cup away from me. Where did he get another cup? It is a metaphor. He's not actually holding a cup, but he says, God, remove this cup from me. And he is in such agony that he is perspiring blood. What is this cup? What is this cup that Jesus has that's produced? Yes, it is the cross, but it is actually more than that. It's more than that. Here in the garden, he has been given another cup. Which cup is that? Now, if you have your Bible and you want to follow with me, I'm going to jump around and you can actually put your finger in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16. I'm about to attempt the impossible and try to cram so many things into one point. It's like against all preacher classes they you could possibly go through. What we're need to remember then is if we're here and you guys are here and we're watching this scene unfold, we know how it ends up upon a cross. Jesus has given us the ability to understand what is happening upon the cross and how to apply it. And then in the garden, we see this first incredible key about how this actually takes place. With Jesus in his cup in the garden. And a good Jewish person reading this story would be blown away at what's happening here in the garden. Utterly floored. Utterly astounded. And you say, why? Because this marriage covenant that God has been trying to work out for such a long time. This thing, by the time it gets here, is over 2,000 years old at this Passover meal. And now as Christians today, we are part of something, a covenant that God has been working out with his people then for another 2,000 years. In other words, we might live 80, maybe 90 years, but God has been working this thing out with his people for a long, long time. And you're saying, what is that? It is a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. The end of the story is Christ returning for his bride, which is you. The most amazing love story the world has ever heard. And God has been all through the Bible. If you crack open your Bible and you hold it and you've got the skinny New Testament over here, but for pages upon pages upon pages, God has been reaching out, initiating, beginning, starting fresh. I will atone for that. Be faithful, return to me. He's speaking to Israel again and again. Come back to me. Be in relationship with me. The Ten Commandments, as I've mentioned before, it's not a list of rules to weigh you down. It's the very parameters whereby you and I learn to begin living in a loving relationship with God. And the parameters simply mark the boundaries where love can thrive. And there's trust and fidelity. And understanding. And this is one of the hardest concepts to try and teach. It is the thing that will, well, to me it became like the lint. It was the thing that I was missing. It is this. It is the wrath of God. You're saying the wrath of God? No, the love of God. Preach about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. No. What we're missing so much is an understanding of the wrath of God, and you're saying, why in the world would that be a good thing to understand? It sounds scary. The wrath of God. No, God's not a wrathful God. God is just all loving, really. Parents, if you're a parent in here, and you want to picture yourself a loving father, a loving mother, a loving parent, or if you have friends, if you have siblings, and you are there, and you love this person intensely, and all of a sudden you're here, and picture a little sibling or a child, or I picture my daughter in a few years, and she comes up, and what if she told me, this man over here pushed me down and hurt me, and here I am bleeding. And I go, well, what would you like me to do about it? I'm just a loving father. And she's so confused. No, because you are a loving father, do something. People are hurting me. People are harming me. In other words, a loving father, like a loving father in the Bible, without any capacity to enter into injustice and say, this is wrong, it's not all right, and I'm committed to saying no to this, and I don't want this to happen anymore. In other words, there is no God of love unless there is also a God of judgment that says, this is not loving, and I don't desire this for you. Not if you're tracking. And we know that. We have these kinds of feelings. And this is not God throwing a temper tantrum. This is God who loves so persistently, so purely, so overwhelmingly. That his love, it never fails. And he cannot at the same time then continue to turn a blind eye to the things that destroy those whom he loves. And it is his wrath towards that which tears apart creation and tears apart his people, that if we understand a loving God, we know God must have that any more than a parent or a sibling or someone else. When they see injustice, what if you went,
what do I care?
You cannot say that from a place of love, only from a place of neglect or disdain or numbness. And so this massive story that God has been working out all along, and we enter into it into the New Testament and kind of like try to get the grips of the story. God has been initiating, like putting himself forward. Look, I will do this for you. I brought you out of slavery and you can worship me. I'll give you the law so we can understand how this thing is to operate. And I'll do this and I'll do that. And you continue to be unfaithful, continue to be unfaithful, continue to be unfaithful. Have you ever said, well, God can forgive, can't he? Well, God can just forgive. God is working out a marriage covenant with his people. If you are a Christian, that includes you. And it is akin to speaking to your spouse and pretend that you had committed infidelity. And I say to Kathleen, you can just forgive me, right? You're going, oh no, you mean my sin and my disobedience is really a big deal? Preacher, are you saying it is like infidelity? That's what God says. That's how God feels. That's how God feels about it. And if you've got your thumb open to Ezekiel 16, this... lean to your neighbor and say, we're in the home stretch. We're in the home stretch. By the time we get to the prophets, God has rescued and saved and redeemed so many times, it is unbelievable. And before I really spent a lot of time reading through the Old Testament, I would often say like, well, there's this old, the wrathful God of the Old Testament. And I would have a few incidences I would speak of. And I read through this thing and I'm going, man, I would have killed those people 700 chapters ago. God, how are you so patient? How are you so patient and loving and forgiving? I do not know. And by the time we get to Ezekiel 16, this is 400-600 years-ish before Christ shows up. And God has again and again and again and again and again and again and again sought to call you back, call us back into a loving relationship. Who falters on a daily basis? And you expect God to be there when you come crawling back. And you take his grace for granted. God can just forgive me, right? Listen to this. This is the heart of God. Ezekiel 16 blows my mind. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. This is God speaking. Mortal, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Listen, this is God looking back on his people Israel. He's looking back to where they came from. Not if you're with me. Verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you, but you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. This is God speaking to his people, which you are now a part of. Continuing in verse 6, God says, but I passed by you, and I saw you flailing in your blood as you lay in your blood. And I said to you, live and grow up like a plant out of the field. You grew up and you became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair was grown, yet you were naked and bare. But I passed by you again and looked on you, and you were at the age for love. And I spread the edge of my cloak over you. I covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you. I couldn't even get this through and get through this in practice. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and with sandals of fine leather. I bound you up in fine linen and clothed you with rich fabric. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your arms, a chain on your neck, a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. He's adorning a princess. You were adorned with gold and silver, while your clothing was of fine linen, rich fabric, and embroidered cloth. You had choice flour and honey and oil for food. You grew up exceedingly beautiful, fit to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect, because my splendor that I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord. But you trusted your beauty and played the whore. Because of your fame, you lavished your... This is God speaking. Look, this word is in here so many umpteen times. But you trusted in your beauty. I mean, I can just picture God like, and you played the whore because of your fame, and you lavished your whorings on passersby. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. Nothing like this has ever been or ever shall be. You took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver that I had given you and made for yourself male images, and you played with them the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Like the chapter of God's broken heart. A God who has gone so overboard in extravagant grace for a people continually unfaithful. And it's like God doesn't know what to do. He can't stop loving you. He can't not help but loving you, but love you. But he's wondering, what do I do with a people like this? I call you to come back, and you do, and you're gone the next day. And by the end of the prophets, by the end of the book of the prophets, the major prophets and the 12 minor prophets All of them are speaking of a God who is trying to figure this out, who has gone overboard again and again and again. And God is saying, what do I do with you? I love you, but it's like you're unlovable. I'm calling you, but you don't want to come this way. I lay myself out and you betray me again. And each of the prophets starts speaking of the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Even in Isaiah, just as an example. Rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the right hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs, the bowl of staggering. See, I have taken from you, your hand, the cup of staggering. You shall drink no more from the bowl of my wrath. And just a few minutes later, in Ezekiel, he speaks of God's wrath just a bit after that chapter. And the mechanics of forgiveness is this. If I'm in a relationship with someone and they're holding my cup, this nice cup that I got as a gift, and they drop it and it shatters into a million pieces. And I say, well, don't worry. I say, Stephanie, don't worry. It's no big deal. I forgive you. In order to give forgiveness, that means then I absorb the cost of that which was lost. I can say it's no big deal, but I eat the value of this. And then if I say I forgive you and I want to put the relationship back together, then what happens is I absorb the cost of that which was lost, and then I pay in order to replace it and put the relationship back together. You're saying, what are you saying? In any relationship, whenever there is something that breaks in the relationship and there is forgiveness extended, one party will absorb the cost that was of that which was lost, and one of them will pay to replace it. Anytime, even if it is emotional grievance and you forgive, it hurts like you can't imagine. And by the end of the Old Testament, God is saying, my love, my people. And they also say, my cup is overflowing. The wrath of God. And the Lamb shows up at this banquet feast. It says, this is my body broken for you. This is my cup given to you. I am the Lamb who is granting you forgiveness for your sins. And this meal, we are going to eat it on the day of celebration when the King returns and you are my bride. And a moment later, we see Jesus in the garden. God, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Whose cup is he holding? Whose cup is this for? It's my cup. It's your cup. And God within himself, God who is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is both owed, and people have broken things and the relationship has fallen apart, and he, within himself, by Christ, absorbs the wrath due you and the wrath due me. And the most incredible offer of love back to you to continue calling a people back into this covenant of marriage. And you at the dinner feast are holding the King's cup. you and I are holding the King's cup. Let me pray for us. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the opportunity to walk through this portion of the story, God. It is so exposing because the cross both reveals who we really are. It exposes our sin and our need. And that's terrifying. To consider, God, that you do have wrath, which you do, and to realize we are due that. And our sin, it's not funny, it's not cute. Our excuses aren't good enough anymore. On this day here at the cross, we see both judgment and grace extended. And work within us this story. May we continue to just fall before your cross, especially now in this time of reflection. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.